Our Old Testament reading today will come from Ezekiel. I have a great fondness for the prophets. I almost wish I had done some more work in an academic setting from the prophets. Every time I announce a prophet, I always want to say something to the effect of the Gospel of Ezekiel or the Gospel of Isaiah. And today I think you'll see why. As we read from Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 22 through 32. Hear now the word of your God. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and will bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. And I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus ends the reading of God's word. As we prepare our hearts and minds for the preaching of God's word this morning, let us use our Trinity Psalter, page 172. Let us stand and sing, Speak, O Lord. Page 172 in your Trinity Psalter.
Might be seen today in our eyes. You may be seated. Our New Testament reading, and what will serve as the foundation for our sermon today, is from Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. Hear again the word of your God. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness, for a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations of the body imposed until the time of reformation. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Lord, fill our hearts and minds today with earnest desire to hear your word as it is preached to us today. And may it shape what we believe, may it inform what we feel, that we might grow in our knowledge and devotion to you this day. In Christ's holy name, amen. I have started many a good ritual in my life. Some I have carried through with, and they truly became a habitual practice in my life. Others, not so much. I may have started such rituals with the full intention of faithful practice, only to grow discontent with them, and so eventually abandoning them. Last week, I gave you an example of this from my life, the fireworks ritual. I have another example that I thought of as I was contemplating this sermon. That would be my efforts at, I think it's called journaling, keeping a journal. I have from time to time started this, you can't just say it's a ritualistic practice of keeping a journal. And from time to time, I've gotten off to a pretty good start. I have a few journals, actually, sitting around the house somewhere. As indicated by that last remark, I eventually grew discontent with the practice, and so now my journals are sitting around the house somewhere. With fireworks, with journaling, discontentment with ritual is fine. Yet, as I declared last week, it's not fine when it comes to the Christian religion. And indeed, we must recognize that there are ritualistic elements to the practice of the Christian faith, both on the personal and corporate level. I gave last week just the example that we ritualistically recognize that when the Lord calls his people to worship on Sundays, we are to be there unless prohibited when that call goes forth. That's a ritual. Some of you on a personal level, I would encourage all of you actually, on a routine basis, habitual practice, to pray, to read your Bible, to seek God's face, to seek God's counsel. We both in our private and public worship habitually practice these sorts of religious observances. Now, what we must recognize is due to the repetitive nature of the Christian religion, one can grow discontent with the true faith. And I fear that is why we see some of these practices that we see now in what we might consider otherwise very faithful churches, is they grew a bit discontent And they thought maybe what we need to do is spice it up a bit. And that's not good. Rather than growing discontent, though, we ought rather to increase, have an increasing sense of gratitude, fueling our engagement in our religious routines. But why ought we to have an increasing sense of gratitude? That was the question put before you last week. And I began to answer that question by providing one response from our current passage, which is we should grow in our gratitude toward God, namely because God has planned for the redemption of his church. Now, this week, we will tackle the second reason, namely, God has prepared his church for redemption. So our first point, as we've already dealt with, we must grow in our gratitude toward God because he has planned for the redemption of his church. We focused on those first eight verses of our present passage. And as we zoomed in on those first eight verses, what I really was trying to accomplish, and maybe this will help you to understand the sermon from last week, is a more holistic picture of these verses in light of Scripture's broader teaching. Specifically, with regard to the whole of this passage before us, what we see him doing is our author is bringing together two items he had formerly introduced in chapter 8. Namely, if you recall, chapter 8, our author introduced the idea of the place of Christ's priestly service and the covenant of Christ's priestly meditation, or mediation, not meditation, mediation. Now, in these present verses, as we just saw, as we just read, he brings these two items together, and he does so for a purpose. He does so in order to compare and contrast Christ's place of ministry to that under the administration of what our author here refers to as the first covenant. There's a place of ministry for where Christ will serve as our high priest. And there was a place of ministry under the first covenant. We could call it the Mosaic covenant. We call it the Old Covenant, where the Levitical priest would serve on behalf of the people. And we recognize what our author is here referring to as that place. It's the temple. Well, actually, as I differentiate it, it's the tabernacle. It's that construction that we receive information about from Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. This is that temporary tent by which God promised to dwell in and so be in the midst of his people. And that's what our author is here utilizing as he unpacks this idea, as we have, and we'll see again, that Christ's place of ministry, this is a glorious place. That was our point last week. A needful place. This was needed in God's unfolding plan of redemption for the redemption of his people. But however much glory this place had, how much more glorious is the place that Christ now serves his people in. But we'll get to more of that later. But going back to the first eight verses specifically, what does he focuses on? He focuses on the Old Covenant's place of ministry, as I've already said, the tabernacle, as well as the prescribed worship associated with its ministry. Again, our author's main point, after describing the two compartments of the tabernacle, we find his main point in verses 6 through 8. We'll read that again. Let's do so. These preparations having thus been made, the priest goes regularly into the first section, performing the ritual duties. But into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet open as long as the first section is still standing. And we'll actually unpack what our author is saying there, taking up the last two verses. But what we tried to do last week is that we needed and still do need to pause and to provide that broader perspective regarding the tabernacle and its prescribed service. For as we lean into what our author says here, and in the future verses that we will eventually get to, what we cannot do is to dismiss the tabernacle and its service as empty ritual, having no redemptive value. That's a bad reading of the book of Hebrews. For its time and place, the tabernacle and the prescribed form of worship associated with it was, as we read last week from our Westminster Standards, sufficient and efficacious for the purpose it was designed by God for. Such was part and parcel of God's plan for the redemption of his people. What I especially want us to remember as we continue on is as the Old Testament worshiper participated in the worship of the tabernacle, as he did so by faith, he was assured of his redemption as we are of ours. For that was God's plan. His planned means for the redemption of his people for that time and place. But now we enter into our second point. We must grow in our gratitude toward God because he has prepared his church for redemption. And now we're going to pick up again verse 8, but include our last two verses. Now, having upheld the efficacy of the first covenant, the Mosaic covenant, one should not thus think that this covenant administration was perpetually sufficient and efficacious. That's a mistake that's going on in the first century, by the way. Not only here in Hebrews, but in Galatians. They're not recognizing, to use good Reformed terminology, that there's been a historically redemptive change take place in the unfolding of God's plan. I would describe it this way. That first covenant administration was sufficient and efficacious for a time, but not for all time. And that insufficiency was built into the system and in a way for the instruction of the old or first covenant people. Now, I just said something that I'm basing on how we should translate the first part of verse 9. Now, in our reading today, our ESV has one way that we can translate the underlying Greek phrase, which is symbolic for the present age. The Greek phrase that this is built on could indicate the age of the author and his congregation. That would be the Christian age. And in that vein, our author would be saying something to the effect that the old tabernacle and its religious services proves to be a lesson. The underlying word here for illustration, I'm not sure, I can't remember right now how the ESV translated it, because it could be illustration or lesson or something of that nature. It's actually parable. It's how we usually translate the word, or for the word parable, parabole or something of that nature. It served as a lesson, in according to our present translation, for the audience of Hebrews. But I don't think that's the correct translation. And if you notice in some of your ESV Bibles, you'll have a different alternative translation in your margin, or which is symbolic for the age then present. That is, for the people of the Old Covenant, that tabernacle and its worship served them as an illustration, a living lesson teaching them something very important. And I think what it's teaching them, we've already read in verse 8. It's teaching them, by this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet open as long as the first section is still standing. That's what the people of God for that period under the Mosaic covenant, the first covenant, was to learn through this tabernacle and its ritual that they were, in a sense, still not able to enter into the presence of God. The church under the first covenant was to learn that lesson. Now let us recall, the ultimate purpose of God's redemption is what? It's for his people to be able to enjoy his real presence. But here we have, at this stage in the administration of God's redemptive purposes, the lesson being taught at this stage is you can't yet enjoy the Lord's real presence. And it's actually quite interesting how our author will utilize the image of that tabernacle to make his point. He says, as long as that first compartment is still standing, the way by which God's people can enjoy the real presence of God is prohibited. It's cut off. In effect, what our author is doing is he's using that first compartment as a metaphor for the whole of that Mosaic administration, of that first covenant. As long as that Levitical priesthood is still doing its duty and its task in that first compartment, remember, that's the only part of the tabernacle that they can go into. They can't go into the most holy place. That's cut off. And as long as that is still the official means by which God administers his redemptive purposes, the people of God have yet to achieve that final aim, that final goal of the full enjoyment of the real presence of God. As long as that is still standing, the people were to learn the prohibition of entering into the divine presence, a prohibition impressing upon them the insufficiency and inadequacy of the outward ceremonial rites to perfect the worshiper of God. And that's what our author then focuses on in verses 9 and 10, picking up on the second part of verse 9. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed upon the time or until the time of reformation. The regulations of the law, the gifts and sacrifices prescribed for the worshiper, they couldn't cleanse the conscience. They couldn't affect the heart of the worshiper. Yes, they were ordained by God, but their ordination was to deal with ceremonial purification. They were part of a ritualistic system, including food and drink regulations and various kinds of washing. And what were these regulations pertaining to? Were they pertaining to the very essence of humanity? No, they were pertaining to the body. They washed the body. They didn't wash the heart. They cleansed the body, but they didn't cleanse the heart. They made the worshiper ceremonially pure, but they did not make him pure of heart. As our author will say later, such items purified the flesh, but did not perfect the conscience, and so did not provide access to the very real presence of God. While sufficient for that time for which they were instituted, ultimately, such outward ceremonies and rituals could not purify the heart of the people so that they could enjoy the real presence of God. By such a lesson, God was preparing his people for the complete unveiling of his redemptive plan. God has chosen this unveiling to be a process which is accomplished on man's level. In which case, man requires an elementary school phase to learn certain redemptive truths, thus preparing him for the full and final revelation of God's redemptive plan. That's what the Mosaic Covenant is, the Mosaic administration. It's elementary school for the people of God. It's teaching them a language and understanding. It's preparing them so that when God's ultimate plan is finally revealed, the Lord Jesus Christ, they're ready by faith to embrace it. But I think more than just preparing is going on. There's also a creation of anticipation. I think there's a certain tension in the Old Testament, as we see in the believing remnant of the Old Testament. On the one hand, as we read the Old Testament, we read of a faithful people rejoicing in the means God had instituted for their participation in the redemption. Sometimes we'll come across Psalms that we see the psalmist is rejoicing in the burnt offerings and all these different ways by which God has instituted for the worship of God in that tabernacle, later the temple. They rejoice in these things, and we Christians, we go, what's going on here? And then we kind of dismiss it. Because it doesn't fit with our theology. Because we have bad theology. Not us Reformed folk. We're great at theology. But there is that tension. On the other hand, that they see these things, these means as inadequate. Perhaps even unnecessary. That an even more perfectly suited sacrifice was needed to fully and finally deal with the people's sins. And indeed, as the historical revelation of God unfolds, the anticipatory as well as the expected nature of the Old Testament believer becomes more evident, as most graphically seen in passages like Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36, where we find the desire for a more thorough purgation, a more sufficient purgation, a purging, a cleansing, a renewing of the heart and not the flesh. God indeed prepared a people for the fullness of his redemption, a people ready to participate in his redemptive work in a manner sufficient to cleanse the conscience and provide for the immediate enjoyment of God's presence. He prepared a people to receive a priest by whose blood he and through him they could enter into the most holy place and enjoy God forever. And that time has come, and that priest has been revealed, and he has offered up the final full sacrifice for the sins of the people of God, and he has poured out upon the church his Holy Spirit, that our sins might be forgiven. And we might begin to participate in, as our deacon prayed, the process by which our hearts, our old stony hearts, are transformed into hearts of flesh. By now it is through faith that we enjoy the presence of God, because our high priest, his place of ministry is in the very real presence of God. But we know that one day where he is, we will be also. We will be in the very real presence of God forever. I call upon any and all present who have not yet received this Jesus, the great high priest of our faith, to so rest in his priestly labor, to believe upon him, by whose precious blood we have access into the very presence of God. Today, believe upon Christ. Repent of your sins, that you may be saved. For those who have so believed, let us indeed marvel at God's preparation for his church's redemption. And let our amazement stir our hearts to greater gratitude for the God so caring and patient. Let us pray. We are so grateful to you this morning, Father God, for all the great work you have done. The work you've done in the past in preparing a people to receive. The work you've done in us that we might receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And we yet wait for that final work in which Christ himself will return. And that through him, forever, we will enjoy the real presence of God. It is through Christ we pray these things. Amen.